the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. I hope you and your family had a wonderful Memorial Day holiday. And nothing hits like reality when all of a sudden we're back in the week with a lot of important things to talk about. Today we're going to be talking about an issue that is absolutely central to the gospel, and that is the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is Jesus the unique Savior, the only way of salvation? Is Christ the only Savior, and is belief in him the only way to be saved? That's going to be a very interesting question, and it will be faced by every single Christian. It is one of the great questions of the last, especially, 200 years, given the fact that as Christian nations, and I mean by that not that everyone in the nation is a Christian, but certainly there is a knowledge of the Christian gospel in the nation, as Christian peoples had contact with non-Christian cultures, this is an automatic question. Are there other valid ways? This issue has really come to the fore with the controversy in the Church of England. An overture that will be faced by the General Synod of the Church of England is going to require the Church to vote up or down a statement about the exclusivity of the gospel. Also, it is going to put front and center the question in Great Britain of whether the Church of England should evangelize Muslims. You're going to be shocked by some of the things you will hear by those who will say right up front, no, we should not evangelize. And you will also understand that this is a question that every Christian and every church and every denomination is going to have to face. And I will make the argument now at the beginning of this program that compromise on this truth is a denial of the gospel. More on that as you have an opportunity to join the discussion in just a few moments. Just give us a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. First, to review some issues in the news. In California, the marriage forms are being revised. County clerks and other government authorities are looking at how they now solve the semantic puzzle of what to call persons who get married and are of the same sex. The current one-page marriage form in California uses the terms bride and groom each term four times. It also requires the signatures of a, quote, unmarried man and a, quote, unmarried woman. That wording won't work. Not if the decision by the California Supreme Court, the 4-3 decision legalizing same-sex marriage, is not overturned by citizen action through the possibility of a constitutional amendment coming in November. A suit has been filed to seek to stay the decision of the California Supreme Court until voters have their say in November. Without that stay, we're just a couple weeks away from same-sex marriage being authorized, legalized, and a matter of historical fact in the state of California, at least between now and November, without this stay. In Massachusetts, that is the only state thus far to actually have legalized and made proceduralized gay marriage. The terms bride and groom are now off of the marriage certificates, replaced with, now get this, Party A and Party B. Folks, if you want one indication of how a culture begins to lose its mind, just consider the terminology change we're talking about right here. A shift from bride and groom to Party A and Party B. According to the Los Angeles Times and the Boston Globe, the individuals then check a box to indicate male or female. In Vermont, which issues certificates of civil union for gays, couples are also identified as Party A and Party B. So you have two states using that terminology. California has not determined what terminology it is going to use, but it has already determined that the words bride and groom simply will not work any longer. The Washington Post is out with an important article, and I'm going to mention this. It requires me to say some things on this program I usually do not say, and to raise some issues that are a bit blunt and descriptive, but it is important, especially that Christian parents understand this. The Washington Post is indicating that research now tells us that some of the reports on teenagers and oral sex have been wildly exaggerated. There's been suspicion about this for some time, But what we are finding, according to this, and let me just read to you from the article, it says, contrary to widespread belief, teenagers do not appear to commonly engage in oral sex as a way to preserve their virginity, according to the first study to examine the question nationally. An analysis of a federal survey of more than 2,200 males and females aged 15 to 19 released yesterday found that more than half reported having had oral sex, but those who described themselves as virgins were far less likely to say they had tried it than those who had had intercourse. So what is this telling us? First of all, the rates of teenage sexual activity are as bad, as high, as frightening as we had thought. But the insinuation and claim on the part of some that some teenagers were engaging in oral sex while continuing to call themselves virgins appears to have been exaggerated. Real, but exaggerated. I hear from youth ministers and parents who tell me that they have heard this from the teenagers they know and love. But it turns out that it looks like the numbers, at least, are somewhat inflated. It's just another sign of the times that we even have to talk about this. And it's a sign of what happens when a society begins to decouple sex from marriage. And you can understand how that is inevitable in a society that is confused about what marriage is in the first place. I don't think it's going to work. I really don't. I don't think it's going to work if the church simply adopts the nomenclature of the world and says to Christian young people, don't have sex until you find partner B. It's going to have to be bride and groom, or it's not going to work. Smith College in Massachusetts and Wake Forest University in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, will no longer require prospective students to submit scores from the SAT or the ACT test as a part of their applications. It's very interesting. This is a trend that appears to be growing. Just in the last few hours, I saw a man whose teenage son is getting ready to take one of these tests, and he said it's going to be a long night as the kid is insisting on cramming as much as he can get into his head because so much appears to be riding on this kind of test. And you can understand that. That's drilled into us. That's a part of the academic culture. It's a part of the adolescent culture in the United States. The rite of passage of taking the SAT or the ACT. And by the way, that rite of passage has changed because back when I took it, in the Pleistocene epoch, just back in the 1970s, you had to wait weeks to get your test score. It was an excruciating wait. But now there are some colleges and universities that are dropping the requirement, and it's in light of the fact that many people are beginning to question the validity of standardized testing in the first place as a predictor of academic success. There are also concerns that the test, unfortunately, correlates with household income and race. You start looking at all this and you realize that there probably is no easy answer to the question of how you actually decide which student is qualified, most qualified, more qualified for entrance into an academic program or perhaps even qualification for a scholarship. But my guess is that even as these two schools, Smith College and Wake Forest University, announced they're no longer going to require the SAT or the ACT, it will not be long before they have to come up with something new to replace it that will be effectively the same thing. Speaking of changes in colleges and universities, you make of this what you will, but according to the New York Times, women's wrestling teams are sprouting in the most unlikely places. Exhibit A, Missouri Baptist University, a small Christian liberal arts institution, starting a team this fall. Oklahoma City University, it says here, the alma mater of three Miss Americas, began a program in 2007. Reading from the article by Katie Thomas, it says the growth of such an unconventional women's sport at these small private institutions has little to do with the federal guidelines or the gender equity law known as Title IX and everything to do with their bottom line. Officials at tuition-hungry colleges say women's wrestling is an untapped market of prospective students, one that has curiously been all but ignored by bigger universities. I don't know exactly what to do with that, but I think we're entering a brave new world in its own terms when you have a sport like women's wrestling taking on such popularity. It is interesting that you have these smaller colleges that are starting it, but according to the newspaper, high school participation has increased more than threefold from a decade ago when 1,600 girls wrestled during the 1996-97 school year. Now you're looking at well over 6,000 girls in high school wrestling programs, and in many cases, wrestling boys, which raises a whole host of different issues. While talking about adolescents, you'll also want to know that the Wall Street Journal is out with a report that says there is now a correlation for risky behavior among adolescents when they take these energy drinks, super caffeinated energy drinks, names like Red Bull, Monster, Full Throttle, and Amp have surged in popularity among 12 to 24-year-olds, and it looks like it is to their detriment, causing visits to the emergency room with heart palpitations and sweating. Also, you have reports from emergency rooms and from physicians that you have adolescents that are, quote, literally drunk on a caffeine buzz or falling off a caffeine crash, end quote. You know, when I think of those who are adolescents and teenagers, it seems to me that's when they have the most energy anyway. Why in the world should they need this kind of energy boost? What they probably need is a little more sleep. Back to talk about one of the most crucial issues related to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is Jesus the only Savior? We'll be right back on the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It is hard to imagine a church or denomination that is facing so many simultaneous challenges as is the Church of England and the larger Anglican Communion. Over the last 2 to 3 years, it has been tearing itself literally apart over the issues of biblical authority and homosexuality. It has faced all kinds of controversies of a theological nature, but now a new one has been put front and center. Paul Eddy, who is a lay theology student from Winchester, he has entered a private member's motion and has gained sufficient signatures to force the General Synod of the Church of England to deal with his motion, and it will have to face it in its July meeting. So just about 5 or 6 weeks away, the Church of England is going to have to vote on this. Let me read you his motion. That this Synod requests the House of Bishops to report to the Synod on their understanding of the uniqueness of Christ in Britain's multi-faith society, and offer examples and commendations of good practice in sharing the gospel of salvation through Christ alone with people of other faiths and of none, end quote. Now let me just ask you, if you're listening to this and you know much of anything about the Christian gospel, is there anything in that that you would find even remotely shocking? And the answer to that should be no. In other words, from the very beginning, the gospel has clearly been addressed as the church's responsibility. It is the good news whereby the church of Jesus Christ, believers in Christ, declare what God has done for us in Christ and invite persons to come to Christ by faith in order to be saved. To be saved, their sins forgiven, given the gift of eternal life, incorporated into the body of Christ, adopted as the sons and daughters of God. And from the very beginning, the church has faced the reality that there are those with different beliefs. You wouldn't have to have evangelism if you didn't have different beliefs. It's exactly as Mr. Eddy has identified it here. It is the responsibility of sharing the gospel of salvation through Christ alone with people of other faiths and of no faith. But in these postmodern days, this is a very controversial thing. It became controversial, especially in modernity, after the Enlightenment, when all of a sudden the Christians began to discover what was known as the other. Hindus, Buddhists, you know, so long as you were in a medieval Christian civilization, you didn't really even know about these others. But when transportation and communication, when trade and the whole process of colonialization and all the rest began to take place, people who were Christians began to meet others with very different beliefs. And then the question came, do we recognize their beliefs as equally valid ways to God? Or do we understand that it is our responsibility to bear witness of the gospel of Christ to them? Now, let's be very clear. The question of whether or not there are many or any other ways than Christ to be at peace with God, sins forgiven, that is not a new question. As a matter of fact, that is a question that is decisively answered within the New Testament. It's a question that was faced, for instance, by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17 when he was in Athens. The question of religious pluralism is not a new question. But we are in newly politicized days where the ethos of political correctness and this overarching false ideology of tolerance says that we have to respect people for their beliefs, that all beliefs are basically relative and thus each is true only in terms of its own universe of meaning, and we have no right to say that anyone else's beliefs are wrong, and we certainly should not, when we deal with someone of other religious faiths, say that they need to become Christians. We should just understand, well, to use a metaphor I heard from a liberal Presbyterian, we should understand that God is one light, but he shines through a stained glass window in many different colors. Each of the colors just as legitimate. Yeah, the Buddhist color, the Hindu color, the Mormon color, the Christian color, you could go through all of this. And the biggest problem with that is that it is in direct contradiction to what Jesus Christ himself said. In John 14:6, Jesus famously said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Yeah, the preaching of the apostles, which is equally clear. When the apostles made statements such as what you hear from Peter, when he says there's salvation in no other name. There is no other name given whereby men must be saved. Acts 4:12. You have very clear witness throughout the New Testament. You have some of the clearest statements about the exclusivity of the gospel given early in John, even where in John chapter 3, the very same chapter where in verse 13 you hear Jesus say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish but have everlasting life." You have in that same chapter verses that say, "He who has the Son has life, he who does not have the Son has no life in him at all." Very clear statements. Nowhere in the Bible does it suggest that there are other ways. Not only does it not suggest that there are many other ways, it doesn't allow that there are any other ways. Mr. Eddy has brought this private member's motion. The General Synod will be meeting in July. The church is going to have to vote this up or vote this down. He has supporters among the bishops. In particular, Bishop Nazir Ali, who's the Bishop of Rochester, an evangelical. He is very clear in his support for Mr. Eddy's motion. He has registered his own concerns. He says that he believes the Church of England has failed in its responsibility to welcome people of other faiths, and that the Church has gone too far in responding, in particular, to the sensitivities of British Muslims. But there are bishops on the other side as well. The Right Reverend Stephen Lowe, the former Bishop of Holm and the newly appointed Bishop of Urban Life and Faith, said, and let me quote this, he says, "Both the Bishop of Rochester's reported comments and the Senate private member's motion show no sensitivity to the need for good interfaith relations. Christians, Jews, Muslims, Hindus, and Sikhs are learning to respect one another's paths to God and to live in harmony. The demand for the evangelization of people of other faiths contributes nothing to our communities." Well, there you have it. You have two very different bishops who have two very different understandings of the gospel. These understandings of the gospel cannot be reconciled. They are absolutely diametrically opposed. Bishop Nazir Ali, who was born in Pakistan, believes that there's only one way of salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ and through conscious faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Bishop Lowe believes that instead, it is wrong to evangelize people of other faiths because it's rude, it's uncivil. And he suggests that it does nothing to contribute to our communities. We are instead, he said, learning to respect one another's paths to God and live in harmony. One of the chief challenges of our time is to be clear about what the gospel is and what the gospel is not. And when you move from an understanding that belief in Christ is absolutely necessary to be saved, any other understanding, you are departing from the gospel as set forth in the scriptures, as preached by the apostles, set down by Christ, and you are entering into a new theology, and you ought to at least be honest enough to admit that's exactly what you're doing. You're saying, "I don't like the old gospel. It's too restrictive, too exclusivistic, too politically incorrect. I need a new gospel." Now, I guarantee you that Bishop Lowe is not going to package his position in that way, but that's exactly what it is. I'd love to hear from you on this. This is not just about the Church of England and the Anglican Communion. It's about your church. It's about the challenge every single Christian faces to be clear about this. We're going to be talking about whether or not there are other paths to God and how we as Christians lovingly and respectfully and even civilly make clear, because we must make clear, that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and that the only way to be saved is to come by faith to know and to believe in Him. If there's any other way, then the Bible's just wrong about that. If the Bible is our authority, we've got nowhere to go. but to affirm that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. The phone number to join the conversation is 877-893-8255. Give me a call at 877-893-TALK. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
Listening to the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmueller.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. The issue is the exclusivity of the gospel. The question is Jesus the only Savior? And in order to be saved, must you come to know of Him, believe in Him, trust in Him, come by faith to Him? There are those who are suggesting otherwise. The Church of England is facing an up or down vote on this in July at its General Synod meeting. Paul Eddy, who's a layman studying for the priesthood, has entered a private member's motion. He's gained enough signatures so that the church is going to have to vote on this. And he clearly calls upon the church to affirm that Jesus is the unique Savior, the only Savior, and that salvation is found in His name and in His name alone. And as we said earlier in this program, there are bishops within the church already that are diametrically opposed to this motion. You had Bishop Lowe, who is now in an administrative episcopal position, who says, look, this is just bad relations. This doesn't do anything to build communities. We are learning to recognize each other's ways and paths to God. That's just not the gospel of Christ. To join the conversation, give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Bend, Oregon. Jeremy's listening on XM170. Go ahead, Jeremy.
Hey, Albert. How are you?
I'm doing great. Glad to hear from you.
Good. Hey, I'm a Roman Catholic, and it's, you know, we've been dealing with this sort of an issue, gosh, since just after Vatican II, I guess, really asserting the primacy of Christ over and against other, in Christianity, over against other religions. We have the dogma, outside the church there is no salvation, and without Christ, you know, you're not in the church, I just hope that the Anglican Communion can get their act together on this and, pray that they do the right thing.
Yeah, well, I'm with you on that, Jeremy. We need to pray that this church will be sustained in truth rather than to enter into error because of what that would mean in terms of evangelization and just in terms of the public witness of the church. I appreciate you calling as a Catholic, Jeremy. You know, the Catholic Church has itself held to this doctrine for many centuries. There's no salvation outside the church, of course, identifying itself as the only true church. And yet you're also right to point to the fact that your church has really struggled to define that issue in the aftermath of Vatican II. And Vatican II, in Ad Lumen Gentium, one of the major documents adopted, it speaks of those who are, the Catholic theologian Karl Rahner called them anonymous Christians. In other words, that's why we have to put the question this way. Not only is Jesus the only Savior, but must one come to a conscious faith in Christ in order to be saved? Because what Vatican II leaves open is that there are those who are responding to the light they have received, and they do not yet know that that light is Christ. And I think that's a very, very dangerous compromise. Jeremy, I really do appreciate your call. Let's go to Linda calling from Texarkana, Texas, also listening on XM170. Go ahead, Linda.
Yes, sir. I believe that Jesus is the only way to God, is the only way to salvation. The question I hear a lot is, well, if God is a just God, then why? What about the people that never heard of Jesus Christ? What about the people that were raised Jewish or were raised Muslim? How is it just that Jesus would be the only way? And I would just like to hear your response to that.
Sure.
A good response to them.
Yeah, Linda, very good question. Thanks for calling. You know, that question is faced by every single intelligent believer. And what we would naturally look for in a world in which we would like the easy option, is some hint that there's some other way. In other words, that would be something that if the scripture allowed, we would grab onto, because it would enable us to say, look, we don't have to be so concerned about those who haven't heard the gospel, because all they have to do is respond to the light they have or follow the way they have, and what they know will be corrected, what they believe will be perfected at some later point. The problem with that is that the scripture simply doesn't leave that possibility. And Linda, you asked the question just the right way when you said about those who have never heard. Because that's exactly what Paul answers in Romans chapter 10. He makes very clear there is no hope for those who have never heard. He comes back and says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's why he gives such a strong imperative by saying we have to go, we have to send, we have to tell. Otherwise, they won't hear, they won't believe, and they won't be saved. Now, Linda, I'm going to come back and deal with the second part of your question and say that the reason why we know God is just is because he defines what justice is. And justice would not require God to save anyone, much less to save the many that he has saved and is redeeming through Christ. What you have in the background of that is the assumption that it would only be fair, by the human understanding of fairness, if everyone is saved when some don't get to hear. I'll come back in a moment to talk about why God is better than fair on the Albert Miller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Moeller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Moeller Program. To join the discussion, give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're talking about the Church of England's upcoming vote in its General Synod on the question of whether Jesus is the only Savior. Very pointedly and politically, the question is also, should Christians evangelize Muslims? That's a very contested, heated question in Great Britain, where by 2050, we are told, there will be more Muslims worshiping on Saturday than there will be Christians worshiping on Sunday. That's how fast that society is turning into an Islamicized culture. And you start looking at that and you realize, boy, just given the way the fallen political world is and the cultural realities around us, it sure would be easier. We would bear much less responsibility. We wouldn't have to answer so awkwardly if there were other valid ways. And that's why you have so many people that are looking for it. And that's why the danger of compromise on the gospel on this issue is such a near and present danger. Linda asked a question, calling from Texarkana, Texas. She asked, how can God be just if there are people who never hear the gospel who are not saved? The first and simplest answer to that is God would be just if he didn't save anyone. If God, to be just, must save everyone, then he has to violate his own character. But remember that when we talk about God being just, we have to be very, very careful here. We are not coming up with a standard of justice and saying God lives up to that. In reality, we have to think the other way around. In other words, God is justice. Everything we know, humanly speaking, as justice is just a pale approximation of the true justice, which he is. And we will come to understand that there's a big difference between what is just and what we define as fair. You know, there are people who would say, I can't believe in a God who's not fair. Well, God's not fair and life's not fair. Because what we mean by fair is what we say to children when they're dividing up the cookies after school. You know, it's only fair if each has one, then no one have two. It's only fair if everyone has exactly the same thing. But, you know, fairness is not possible in this life. It is not possible at all, because we are not all born to the same parents. We are not all in the same economic situation. We do not all have the same experiences. We do not all have the same diseases. We do not all have the same education. This is a very unfair world. And fair just doesn't survive very long as an adequate moral category. God is just. That is a lot better than fair. It would be fair, then, if we were all damned. If you just have to live by a human standard of fairness. But, you know, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 tells us something amazing. He tells us that through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is both just and the justifier. In other words, God is just to do whatever he does because he is who he is. It's just. He is perfect, and a perfect being can only do what is just. The only way we know what justice is because this is what the just one does and how he has revealed himself. But he is not only just, he is also the justifier, and he's the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. You know, this is why we send out missionaries. This is why we evangelize, why we tell people about Christ, why we call people to believe in Christ. It is because that is the only way of salvation. Jesus himself left no room for any other understanding. Someone will point out where Jesus says, I have sheep not of this fold. Well, that was absolutely true. They were those who were not Jewish. They would be Gentile believers. That's very easy to understand. That did not mean that he said there are people who will be coming to me who will not be believers in me. He's the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But he doesn't only leave it with those positive statements. The way, the truth, the life. He then follows up by saying, no one comes to the Father but by me. In the Gospel of Matthew, he says, only the Son knows the Father, and only Father knows the Son. It's an exclusive relationship. And then Jesus says, not only does only the Son know the Father, he says, only the Son knows the Father and the one to whom the Son reveals him. There's no other means of actually knowing the Father except through the Son. When the apostles had their lives on the line, and they had to stipulate what the gospel is, they had one opportunity to get it right. They said, there's no other name given under heaven and earth whereby men must be saved, other than the name of Christ Jesus. No other name. That's such an important issue. And the church has the responsibility to go to all the nations and preach the gospel, to make disciples. And that's because, as the Apostle Paul tells us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We are justified by faith. So how is it that anyone's justified? We're justified because we come to know the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. We come to him by faith. We trust that the Father has done for us in Christ all that he has promised. We repent of our sins, are forgiven our sins. We're given the gift of life everlasting. The Bible holds out no hope, no option that there's any other way of salvation. Let me tell you, when you have a church that has a bishop like Bishop Lowe, I'm just going to put this straightforwardly, a bishop who will say that the big issue is that we learn to respect one another's paths to God and to live in harmony, you have a bishop who has departed from the gospel. He is preaching what the Apostle Paul warned against. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians saying, if I, or an angel even, were to come preaching some other gospel, let him be anathema. The danger of a false gospel is always very close to us, and there is no false gospel more false than this, that there's some option other than faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that would lead to salvation. You just have a complete misconstrual of the nature of the church and the nature of the gospel when you have a bishop who says, this demand for the evangelization of people of other faiths contributes nothing to our communities, as if the church's responsibility is to make everyone be nice in the community. They disrespect one another as if this is some kind of preschool playground. We're talking about life and death here, eternity. We're talking about how sinners can be made right with God. We have no choice but to share the gospel with persons of any faith or of no faith, exactly as Mr. Eddy wrote in his motion. Because there is only one way of salvation. It's not that we were smarter than anyone else to figure this out. It's not that we were more sensitive than anyone else to recognize this is true. It's not because we were morally superior to anyone else. Those of us who are believers in Christ know it's all by grace. But the only way to be saved by grace is through faith in Christ. No other name, no other way, no other option. Back with final thoughts in just a moment. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. I want you to know about something happening in Canada. The National Post is reporting that Connie Heintz was hired as a support worker at a residence for the severely disabled. She signed, when she took the job, a lifestyle and morality statement that, among other things, prohibited gay relationships. Her employer was a group known as Christian Horizons, who are running the residence for the severely disabled. She came later to decide, that is Ms. Heintz, that she is homosexual. Her employer, Christian Horizons, asked her to leave because she had signed a statement that she understood that gay relationships were prohibited by their understanding of Scripture. But last month, the Ontario Human Rights Tribunal told Christian Horizons, the Christian ministry, that it had to pay Ms. Heintz damages. The ruling, according to the National Post, is being appealed. As the National Post reports, this is becoming a skirmish in a case of many eruptions, both in the Canada context and in the United States, that you have a conflict between an individual's rights as defined by the state and an organization's rights as a faith-based organization to hold to its own convictions. Janet Epp Buckingham, former legal counsel to the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, says, "We don't have any recognition of institutional religious freedom." She goes on and says, "Religious freedom seems to be very much an individual right, but religious people often form institutions, so what kind of religious freedom can an institution have, or is it just the individuals within it?" Now, in Boston, you may recall, the Roman Catholic Church has gotten out of the adoption business because the state of Massachusetts decided that the Roman Catholic Church could not use a screen of its own convictions in placing children for adoption. Now, I consider that to be an absolute abrogation of the Roman Catholic Church's, at least in Massachusetts, religious liberty. And the same thing would be true if it were an evangelical church, which could be held to the very same rule. Thomas Collins, the Archbishop of the Roman Catholic Archdiocese of Toronto, says it is religious groups that care for the most vulnerable in our society, so their motivation is very much based on their faith, and their faith is an issue of conscience. I think the Archbishop is exactly right here. He says, look, it's these religious convictions, in this case, Christian convictions, that led this organization, Christian Horizons, to get into the business, the ministry of helping the severely disabled in the first place. The state is very glad to have those convictions at work, but the convictions related to sexual morality are considered just unacceptable. Folks, it's just a reminder to us that the issue of religious liberty must be always under our ongoing careful scrutiny and surveillance. Because if they come and take religious liberty for one group, they could just as easily take it from yours. Back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. Tomorrow we'll talk about what's on your mind. Give me a call or write me at albertmiller.com. We'll answer your questions, and I'll meet you then.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.